The bulletin announces that this morning I'm going to help you understand the cultural war. That's an ambitious topic, but it's a topic that will guide us through our series of studies on Sundays from now until this fall. It is a narrow focus on a very contemporary subject. When the editors of the National Magazine asked the question, how could it have come to this? And below that question, print a picture of one of the Iraqi men, prisoners, being abused in the prison, abused by American soldiers, as the alleged accusation goes. When that question and that picture were merged, few Americans could give an honest answer. Because you see, what you need to be able to answer that question has been maligned, denied, ridiculed, and scoffed in our culture for most of my lifetime. The public arena has done its best. The intellectual community has exhausted every resource to persuade us that we are mere animals, that we are creatures responding to chemical responses within our brain, impulses that are primal within ourselves. And having taught that lesson well, they then iced the cake with a philosophy that is utter foolishness. The philosophy that says that all things are relative. There is no absolute. That whatever you deem to be true for you is your truth, and whatever I deem to be true for me is my truth, and there's no overarching absolute that makes my truth or your truth binding on each other. What's more, that philosophical bent says that my truth can change under the circumstances and pressure of any situation. That not only is truth relative, not only am I free to seek my own truth, but that truth for me can change under the impulse of the moment, whether that impulse be lust or passion, or whether it be logically thought through premises. My truth is not binding upon me either. I am free, absolutely free, to follow whatever pursuit my inner selfishness gives me. Now, when that's the culture, you cannot answer, how could it come to this? The sad thing is that many professing Christians are as confused about these things as people who thoroughly embrace those empty lies, those philosophies of relativism. So for the first two messages, this week and next week, I've chosen to invite a very special speaker come and speak to us. So that as you leave this morning, you cannot say, well, that's just Jim's idea. That's his view of truth. I want you this morning to listen to Paul. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this letter to believers, people professing faith in Jesus Christ, who were living in Corinth. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the Greco-Roman world. To Corinthianize meant to be a prostitute. Male, female, didn't matter. To Corinthianize was to practice and to experience life with no restraint, pleasure was the highest pursuit of the citizens of Corinth. We live in Columbus, Ohio, thought by some to be the Midwest conservative place. And thank God there still are sufficient clear-thinking people that there is some sense of morality and sanity in our city and in our state, far more so than in other places that we all know. But let's not think this morning that Columbus is immune from this same war, because the same issues that drive Las Vegas, the same issues that drive and thrive in Columbus, Ohio, the same issues that touch your life, the same questions that force themselves into your thinking and into your decision-making process, those same issues, those same forces were alive and well in Corinth 2,000 years ago. The thing I want you to understand this morning is that the cultural war is real. It's not a battle of philosophies. It's not you versus me. It is real and it is substantive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul launches this marvelous letter where he helps the Corinthians understand the cultural war in which they were engaged. He wants them to understand the terms of the war. He wants them to understand how that war was being waged, and he wants them to understand how they were to respond to the issues or to the battles of the cultural war. We pick up our reading today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, I want you to notice in this passage the phrase, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of man. And notice how the passage contrasts that with the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now that's a declaration of war. Notice chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the wisdom of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the natural man, one who has not received the Spirit of God, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are discerned by the Spirit. He who is spiritual judges all things. That is, he is able to answer the question, how could it come to this? Chapter 3. And I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but I have to speak to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. A carnal person is someone who has received the Spirit, but rejected the wisdom of the Spirit and chooses to walk in the wisdom of the world. There's a big problem in the church at Corinth. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow servants. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become clear. For the day, that's when Jesus Christ returns, for the day will declare it, because your work will be revealed by fire, And the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work which he has built on that foundation endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. And so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. How in the world could that happen? I mean, this is crude, so crude that even the Corinthian non-believers don't do this. See his point? It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. He goes on, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You'd need to go up in the mountains, find a cave, and live in it. Cut yourself off from all the people around you. And that's clearly not God's will for the Christian. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Oh, so if this guy who has his father's wife is a believer or a professing believer, he gets different treatment than my neighbor who makes no profession of faith and who is outside the faith and the wisdom of God, whose worldview is totally devoid of God's wisdom. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those that are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law looking for justice? Go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? That's talking about the pagan judge down on the corner who holds court in that system of worldviews outside the wisdom of God. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, we'll stop our reading there. This world is divided into two competing systems, and they will never be reconciled. And they are simply those that God has chosen and all the rest. And there's no question who's going to win, both in terms of values, both in terms of rewards, both in terms of sanity. It's those who have been washed, cleansed, sanctified, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and who are ordering their lives according to the wisdom of God. Period. They are sane. They are consistent. They are clear thinking. They know the one who embodies absolute truth. All others are outside and destined to destruction, both contemporary destruction and ultimate destruction. They are perishing. And the only hope for them lies in that most famous verse of the whole Bible. For this God, who created, loves the world that he created. He loves the adulterer, the fornicator, the reviler. He loves the adulterer, the homosexual, the thief. He loves what he has created. And out of that love, he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world. God the Son came into the world. And God the Son took the payment for all of that transgression and provided a way for men to be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. All who believe not in him are perishing and will perish. And the cultural war is the clash of systems between those two worldviews. The wisdom of God, revealed by his word, through his Spirit, who lives in the heart of those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior, versus those who reject the gospel, who treat the message of the cross as foolishness, and who pursue destructive, inconsistent paths of selfish expression. That's the cultural war. And I want you to know this morning that the cultural war expresses itself in every commodity of human life. Every commodity, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're on the losing side, not just in time, but for eternity. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must give attention to these things or you will become carnal and practice things like we read. A man who's a professing believer who has as his wife the wife of his father. Gross. Hymn 402. This is the prayer promise of those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The songwriter has expressed it in terms that are applicable to our message this morning, and I will ask you in just a moment to stand and sing with me the second stanza, just the second stanza. But listen to the words of this hymn. This is a believer standing under the pressure and being bombarded by the cultural war. And he says, O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle, the cultural war, if you are by my side. I will not wander from the pathway if you will be my guide. Oh, let me feel you near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me, and within. But Jesus, you draw nearer and shield my soul from sin. Oh, Jesus, you have promised to all who follow you that where you are in glory, there shall your servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Cultural war is critical, not trivial. It's real. It's not imagined. And there is an answer to the question, how could it come to this? And Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that if you are not near us, if your spirit is not controlled within us, if we are not responding in obedience to the wisdom that he brings to our hearts through your word, by his presence, then we will lose the war, the battle. And our loss will both be temporal in this life and eternal, extending to the next. May we understand in the weeks ahead how very critical is the cultural war. And give us grace to follow you. Give us humility to trust you. Give us faith and strength to obey you. May we think on these things, and may your Spirit apply them to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.